to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to read verses 11 through 16. Paul has just warned about the danger of desiring to be rich, and therefore he's commended and exhorted the church to contentment. Let's hear God's word, starting at verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is a scripture about being faithful. One of the comforting truths of the Christian faith is that the Lord Jesus guarantees that all who are called of God will finally be faithful until the end. This is a scripture, as I said, about being faithful, a scripture specifically focused on the ministry of a pastor, but not exclusively so. The apostle authoritatively connects Timothy, the pastor in Ephesus, with the long line of prophets who came before him by calling him a man of God. Calling him that separates him from the false teachers who longed for money, who thought that church life was a means of gain. Paul says, not you, Timothy, not you, pastor, you are a man of God. We read earlier about Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. We read about how she said, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. How do you know that a man is a man of God? This might be a good test for a church in discerning whether a man should be their pastor. It should also be a help in deciding whether to join a church. You could know, not because of his ability to do miracles and raise the dead, which that those gifts, those miracles have ceased, so you don't expect that. But how? Well, here are three principles of faithfulness that Paul lists here. Timothy will prove to be a faithful servant if he makes a point of personal godliness, if he fights the good fight until he wins, and if he awaits the coming king. And as I said, and as we explore these things, these principles are not only for pastors, because at the very same time, every believer is a man or woman or child of God. If we have God's Spirit in us, we are of God and born of God and know God. If so, God is faithful to us through Christ, and by Christ's work for us guarantees that we will be faithful in our service to him. Therefore, these commands are for us all, because all believers should be faithful. Pastors and all God's people must serve God faithfully, and there is no higher calling in the world. Here is how we should do it. First, make a point of personal godliness. Make a point of personal godliness. Verse 11 says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. A wise pastor once said, My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. And here's a verse that would support a statement like that. As goes the pastor, so goes the people. It's true of all the officers, elders, and deacons too, because if they are devoted to worldly things, by and by they'll lead others astray into those same things. And in this letter, Paul has written about some people who departed from the faith. In that same way, some teachers taught new doctrines about abstaining from foods and forbidding marriage. Some taught different doctrines that didn't agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus. And the effect of their doctrines was to divide the church. And they did it, Paul says, because their desire was to be rich. And so he was warning against the extreme danger of desiring riches. Well, the worst thing about those teachers there in Ephesus was that they were imposters. They were wolves dressed up like shepherds. They claimed to serve God, but really they served themselves. It sure is a serious thing to be called a man of God. That's what men who spoke for God in the Old Testament were called. And it's a technical term. It's a title used over 70 times in the Old Testament, a term Paul knew well because he knew his Bible well. Those who held the title included Moses. You may remember that Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. David was called a man of God in 2 Chronicles 8:14, and Elijah and Elisha and the other prophets called man of God. What a serious thing. Many who were prophets, men who uniquely spoke for God, they held this title. And what does a title imply? It implies nearness to God, sensitivity to hear God and obey Him. The term is for all who are united to God by faith, because as John says in 1 John, all believers are born of God, and God's Word abides in them. They have the Holy Spirit in them, and the Scriptures, which are Christ's words, are there to teach and reprove, correct and train them in righteousness to make all God's people spiritually complete. So anyone who is in Christ by faith is of God. And yet, as I say that, I'll just reemphasize again that the term is not to be wholly democratized either. A man of God is a minister of Christ, a minister of the gospel, chosen, called, and sent by Christ. And that's not for everyone. The process of ordination with the church's evaluation of the qualifications found in Scripture, with the call of a congregation and the laying on of hands of the presbytery, is there to discern and to confirm Christ's call on a man. Ministers, as you know, have to meet certain qualifications. One is that they be men. That actually appears in the title, man of God. The reason is that God placed an order of authority in his creation, and he created Adam, the man, first, and then Eve. And that's something Paul wrote about in this letter. The other qualifications are also listed here in this book. Ministers speak for God. They represent him. Therefore, their lives must exemplify personal godliness. Now, there are two basic practices of personal godliness. First, the practice of fleeing, which I'll only touch on, and then the practice of pursuing. Personal godliness means fleeing from sinful motives, wrong teaching, and wrong actions. Verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. The things to flee are really all the sinful things Paul wrote about in this letter, such things as polluting one's conscience, not having a good or a clear conscience, which is done by sin, teaching contrary to the sound doctrine, failing to give thanks, being discontent, and loving money. A godly life includes flight and escape. A godly life includes retrograde movements away from sin. So don't forget to flee those things. Likewise, and I'll say more about this, a godly life includes the pursuit of holiness. The pursuit of holiness. This word pursue is a hunting word for the way you might track and pursue your game, pheasants or deer or something like that. Believers should be hunters. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Righteousness is conduct in harmony with God's laws. Godliness is often mentioned in this book, 8 times here. Sometimes it's more synonymous with the faith, meaning the body of doctrine that's true. But here, when Paul says godliness, he means a personal relationship with God, a devotion to Him. It's enjoying the covenant bond with God through Christ and living as if in His presence. So the pastor, the man of God, stands before God as Elijah did. His work and service are offerings to God. Therefore, his life should be one of covenant devotion to God. Faith comes next on the list. It's relying on God and his promises. It's trusting God even when life feels insecure. It's believing God is still working things for the believer's good. Ministers have to trust that God has them in a particular place for a particular reason, and that there are elect in their community who will come to Christ, and believers in their congregation who will grow in grace. Ministers must pursue faith, as all believers should. Love is crucial. Love is loving God and loving Christ too. It's loving people. It's not merely feeling emotion, but taking notice of others and acting to meet their needs. Steadfastness is remaining under a strain without breaking. Sometimes it's translated patience or endurance. It's not giving up under opposition. And lastly, gentleness or meekness, which is giving up our rights in order to love a neighbor. It's being agreeable from the heart, even with people who are disagreeable. So all these, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness, these are the worthy game for all God's people to pursue. Sometimes Christians are found escaping from the very things they should pursue and pursuing the very things from which they should escape. Sometimes they're found focused on the material things, their house, career, what they should eat or drink or wear. Sometimes their faith is weak. Sometimes they've been neglecting to know God. Perhaps they have failed to make God their soul's delight and are not seeking Him in prayer and in the Word. And then sadly they get a deadness of spiritual life. That deadness doesn't mean that they're without God or unsaved, but they're dry, they're dusty and stagnant. They could be backslidden while they are out pursuing this world's goods, this world's friendships, this world's rewards. Ministers who are dry and dusty lead their congregations into dry places. They do much harm in extinguishing the flame of zeal. And that's why the man of God has to pursue these very same virtues that God wants in all his people. How can we go hunting for personal godliness to grow more and more into God's people? How can we do that? Well, one thing I'm trying to do each week is to listen to a quality sermon or to read a printed one. I want to stir up zeal for God in myself and zeal for his house so that I can stir it up in you. I notice here, as I hope you'll notice, that the life of personal godliness is an active life. Like going hunting takes active work. We're all hindered in the pursuit of personal godliness by the remaining sinful corruption in us. It's like the old nature left its deposits in our hearts, which make it very easy to be led back into worldly habits or to neglect that holy life. But like with hunting, it's the person who actually gets out into the field that bags the game. If we're to serve God faithfully as people of God, people of God, we must flee, turn back from the worldly things, and prayerfully pursue personal godliness. So that is the first part of faithful service, and it is making a point of personal godliness. Making a point of personal godliness. But secondly, the way to serve faithfully is to fight until you win. And I'm going to spend a little more time on this, to fight until you win. Verse 12 says, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In serving God, Christians need to make the good exertion. The fighting that Paul's talking about here is not the fighting in a war. It's more like Olympic wrestling, a sport. The root word for fight is the one from which we get the English word agonize. If you were a wrestler paired with a very strong opponent, to win would require an agonizing effort. Paul pictures the ministry and the Christian life as a struggle in a competition. Have you learned to see the Christian faith that way? We're a people who love sports, are we not? Well, here's a competition to take seriously. Have you entered the good fight? Have you entered the good competition? And are you striving your very best to win? Are you pushing yourself to win the good fight of faith? Well, what is that fight of faith for Timothy? Paul simply means fulfill your ministry. I said, not every believer is a minister, but all do have their place of faithful service to God. Everyone has their gift and place of service in the church. You could summarize it and say, well, our place is to know God through his word, to live a life like the men and women of faith who believed God. We're faithful servants, like a heavenly people here on earth, until our competition is over, until God calls us home. As in any competition, winning takes training. The more you train, the better you become. First responders like EMTs and paramedics have practiced with their equipment and their techniques many times until they know just what to do before they arrive on the scene with an injury. The Christian life is like that. In this letter, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, train yourself for godliness. He said, Scripture is for training in righteousness. The grace of God has appeared to train us to renounce all ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's Titus 2. The solid food of the word is to train the Christian's powers of discernment, Hebrews 5:14. So the Christian's fight of faith, that's going to last the whole life of the Christian, but if we train for it, future exertions will be easier. Now, one thing to practice is taking hold. If Pete were here, he'd be able to tell us what kind of wrestling hold could capture an opponent's arms to render him helpless. And Paul has something like that in mind in the next sentence when he says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Take hold of life. Grapple to get life. Life is the prize, the object to obtain in the future. You don't get it by waiting till the future. You have to hold it today and not let it escape. It means to arrest, like a policeman arrests someone. Many are letting eternal life escape. Are you letting eternal life go by? Many are sitting back unconcerned about the outcome of their soul while they're careful about this world and this life. Others don't really want God in their life unless he's going to help them get ahead. Now, does this mean that getting eternal life is man's work? No, this is the life, as he says in verse 12, to which you were called. That's passive voice. That's God's call. It's God who calls and by his call brings the dead to life. Sometimes in Scripture, calling is something like raising the voice to whoever will listen. But this kind of calling is what the Bible means by effectual calling. And you should write that down if you're taking notes. Effectual calling. One scripture that tells us what effectual calling is 1 Thessalonians 1:5, where the apostle says, our gospel came to you not only in word. In other words, it wasn't just the sound of preaching that people heard, but also, he says, in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. This means that the Holy Spirit comes cloaked in the Word with the power to call natural man or natural woman out of the state of sin and death into the grace and salvation of Jesus Christ. The Spirit comes with power in the preaching of the Word. 1 Corinthians 1:9, you are called into the fellowship of his Son. God actually does it, translates sinners out of the state of sin and misery and into a state of grace. And when God does that, he does it by sovereignly enlightening the sinner's mind to know God, softens their heart to God, renews their will, so that that man, woman, boy, or girl is then, who used to be unwilling to listen to God or obey him, is then drawn by the Spirit to Christ and made willing to come to him freely to believe and receive him as Savior. See, when God calls us, it's entirely his grace that does it. God chooses. God never sees in us in advance what people will be like and how they'll respond. Of course, he does know those things, but he never thinks it's because we're the right kind of people that he saves us. Salvation is always free grace bestowed on the undeserving. Now, God's calling on ministers is to preach the word. That's the word of power, the gospel. And that's so that sinners can call on God's name and be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? This is scripture in Romans 10. How shall they do that? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? The faith that God requires of us to be saved comes by hearing, and hearing of the faith comes by the word of God. I'll just say it in another way. The hearing that brings us to saving faith comes by the word of God. It's especially important for the man of God to fight the good fight of faith, Paul says. Fulfill your ministry, because God uses that ministry to open closed ears and closed hearts. God uses it to bring sinners to faith, to call people out of death and into life. And believers have been called into the fellowship of God's Son. The scripture then says, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. 1 Peter 1, and that means exertion. That's what Paul's talking about here. Take hold of eternal life. Compete, wrestle, fight till you win. Paul now also says that taking hold requires staying true to the profession you made with your mouth. In verse 12, he says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Making a profession is not passive. It's not something done to you. It's what you do if you're effectively called. Stay true to your profession. Well, what is a profession of faith? Well, first of all, it can be called a confession. The words are often interchangeable. The Lord Jesus tells us that Christianity cannot be something that we keep secret as a backdoor part of our lives. It has to be on the surface of how we live and of the words that we say. People should know us by our fruits that we are believers. And believers join other believers to form a church, a collective body that belongs to the Lord. And the Christian life with the church begins by making a profession of faith in the presence of many witnesses. Remember some important scriptures. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Confessing that you're a believer is essential to salvation. Again, God doesn't want closet Christians, but those who will be witnesses to the truth, even to the extent of giving their lives for the truth, if necessary. And in another scripture, in Matthew 10, the Lord himself said, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. There's going to be a day at the last judgment when every person will be judged. And a question will be asked, did you acknowledge Christ before men, before many witnesses, or were you silent? What if the stakes in this life are high, as it was for the early martyrs and confessors of the church? What if it's being burned at the stake or fed to lions, or as we heard from Pakistan, being assaulted by a mob and having your church and your house burned? Christ says, don't wait to make your profession until the danger is at its peak, but confess the worthy name of him in whom you have believed. Going public with that confession now is key to not denying him later when there's danger. We should make our profession before the church because we're called not to live life only as individuals alone with God, but to live with his people. Professing faith usually goes just before baptism for adults. If you have taken the vows of church membership, you recall that the church was called on to witness your profession. And in that profession, we profess faith in the living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We profess that we believe the scriptures, and we affirm that we will live like a Christian, trying to forsake all our sin and to conform our lives to Christ's teaching and example. And when a person professes and says yes to these things, if he or she has not yet been baptized, they're then baptized with water. The professor becomes a member of the church. And we continue to make that good confession when our lives match our words. It's deeds and words that make a believable Christian profession. And now you may be asking, whose example do we follow when we do this? Verse 13 and verse 14 say this, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. The Lord Jesus is the exemplary confessor. On a certain day in history, the Lord Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate and made the good confession. By his words and by his submission to death, he stood for the truth of God. He stood before someone who had power over him. The Lord could have backed down to save his life. That's what the world wants you to do, to back down. The world wants you to call lies the truth. They want you to say there is no God and to say that Christ is not God. They want you to say that sin is not sin. And they would have you live an unholy life as they do. When you become a Christian, you take a stand. You confess there is only one true God. His law never changes. Right is always right, and wrong is always wrong. I'm a sinner in need of his grace, And I needed his salvation, and he graciously saved me through faith. He's worthy of my life and my worship, and so I'll live for him from now on. Well, the world would say, well, come on. Have some fun now. Have a better life. Don't give up anything. You can't even see God. Science hasn't found him anywhere. Isn't he a colonialist oppressor? Surely you can't believe in him. And the world will say, tell you what, drop this God nonsense, and we'll make sure you have your best life with as many advantages as we can give you now. And friend, you have to decide whether you're going to keep the good confession that you made. Notice the similarity. It's the good confession that Timothy made, and it's the good confession that Christ made before Pilate. Both have the same character. They please and honor God. They confess the truth. And those are the confessions that win this good fight. For Christ won. He was rewarded by his righteousness, by his obedience, by his resurrection from the dead. You have to fight the good fight until you win. Children, if you'll allow me to speak to you for a couple minutes, you've been baptized into the church because your parents are believers. You've been baptized into the covenant community. And someday you should profess your faith. Just as the Lord on a day in history made his confession, so you, in one day in the history of your life, should make your confession. Your water baptism is there for you as a sign and a seal, a proof that if you believe on the Lord Jesus, God will be your God and you'll be one of his people. Baptism is there for you as a promise that if you believe, you'll be united to Christ and you'll have new life in him and your sins will be cleansed away. Do you believe in him? Then let the day come when you too stand before the many witnesses and make your profession. And now you may be saying, I don't know how I could ever do that. Maybe you're saying, I'm afraid of people, I'm shy. Even an adult could worry and say, I don't know if I can confess. And if it ever comes to confessing Christ or sparing my life from persecutors, I don't know if I'll be strong enough. But listen carefully to me now. The strength to be a professor comes from remembering who we follow. God will give us courage and strength if we trustingly follow the courageous example in the footsteps of our Lord. He gave the good confession. Now I'm switching gears here for a moment to talk about the gospel minister, because the gospel minister must also remember the example of Christ. Timothy was facing opposition. The ministry is hard. Ministers are ordained before many witnesses in a formal setting. At their ordination, they make a profession. And that's what Paul has in mind when he says in verse 12, Timothy made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And earlier on in chapter 4 of this letter, Paul reminded him, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. He's talking about Timothy's ordination. So being faithful to his ministry means remembering the two main witnesses to his ordination. And who do you think the two main witnesses were? Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus. God the Father heard your profession, and so did Christ. And Paul says, you took your vows before them, you have a duty to uphold. I remember my ordination right here in this room, and many of you were witnesses to it. I was not ordained and installed in some other congregation, but in this one. Your call was approved by presbytery as a regular gospel call, which you made in sincerity, even as my vows were made in sincerity, to bring to this congregation the fruits of earnest study of the word, to maintain a testimony for the kingdom of God, and to endeavor to minister to others and to win them for Christ, to watch for souls as one who must give an account. And I remember how the presbyters came up and laid their hands on me, and God was witness to those things, and Christ Jesus witnessed it, and you witnessed it. It's good to make a sincere profession. As God is good, it's good to pledge our lives to God and to live lives that match our confession. How important is it that we fulfill our Christian duties and tasks? In verse 14, he says, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. God's command is God's will for us, the duties of obedience. Our confession must be kept untainted by lifestyles of backsliding into sin and worldly lusts. And that doesn't mean that we're going to be sinlessly perfect, but that God's call upon us should be unrebukable. On the other hand, there are professions that can't be believed. When a person says, I'm the Lord's, but people will say, that person isn't much of a Christian, or in the case of a minister, that's not a very godly minister. How important to remember this commandment? Well, Paul says, God is God who gives life to all things. Now, bear with me. I know I've gone longer than usual, but bear with me. God is God who gives life to all things. Yes, to animals and birds and even plant life. He sustains for a time the lives of atheists and God-haters. He is fundamentally the living God. He gives life. He gives the eternal life of salvation. His work is to give life to the dead. That's why his people must exert themselves in the good fight of faith, serving God with all the strength that he supplies. You, beloved of God, you're called to life. And you're called to be part of God's life-giving work in this world. That's your high calling as a church. One day God will judge whether we kept our word when we said we belonged to God. What evidence from our lives will there be to show that our profession was true? Well, if we made a point of personal godliness, and if we fought the good fight of faith, by those same measures we can discern who is and who isn't a man of God. Let the pastor practice personal godliness, fleeing from worldliness. Let him pursue good and exert himself in the good fight until he's fulfilled his ministry. Let us all do the same. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll return to see the importance of awaiting the coming King and how that will strengthen us in our faithfulness and our service to God. Let's pray.